This evening, our confession of faith comes from Trinity Psalter Hymnal number 923, and it's chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's providence, and it's section 6, but this is a bit longer one, and so what I would like us to do, if you don't mind, and I know this is a little even difficult knowing when to pause, and so if you would, confess this in your heart, silently, as I read this to us, because I think this is critical for as we draw into Exodus 7 in the beginning of the signs and wonders to have this in mind. So from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 7. I'll be camping out there today, and I'm going to, generally I like to stay in a text, and even perhaps to the better advice from some other pastors. I'm actually also going to be going to Romans 9 today, so if you could maybe put something there, we'll come to there later. But right now, we're going to be in Exodus 7, verse 14 through 25. Before we read God's word, let us ask for him to illumine scripture to prepare our hearts. O gracious and merciful God, we come before you as we seek to hear from you in and through your word. Lord, we pray that these words would penetrate our hearts and minds. And even now, Lord, would you guide my lips as I attempt to bring forth your word to your people. May you be glorified in and through this, and may your people be ever made more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Here ends the reading of God's word. There was a Pew Research study done in 2018, and the title of this study was, "When Americans Say They Believe in God, What Do They Mean?" What was so interesting as I looked at this study was that nearly 9 out of 10 people believe in some sort of a higher power. 89% of Americans believe that there is something greater than themselves, something greater than creation. It was interesting this morning as Pat VanderWaal came and spoke to us about her ministry in South Asia. She reminded us that this is an Old Testament world, that idolatry still exists. Perhaps we'd say, of course it exists. But idolatry in the sense that they still worship stones, they still worship trees, they still worship people. You know, sometimes idols can sneak under the rug, if you will, in our culture, for they're not as visible as they are in other countries. You know, when you get outside of the West, I imagine those numbers are even higher. I just did a little search this afternoon looking into India, of all places, and they certainly have a high number of Hindus, a high number of Muslims, and we even heard there's a slight number of Christians. What I found so interesting is that they would say only 1.2% were agnostic. And that just means they simply do not know. They're not outside of this thought that there's something greater. But when you come to Egypt, that is quite similar, right? The culture of Egypt in this time would certainly have believed in gods. They would certainly have believed in a higher power, and they would believe in this so much that they were a polytheistic society. Scholars even say that there could have potentially been 1,500 to 2,000 different deities that they worshiped. But in order to get at our text, we must take a little step backwards or a step above and look at what's going on in our text, what's going on in the broader book of Exodus. You know, the book of Exodus really can be summarized in this idea that God is revealing himself to Moses, to Israel, to Pharaoh, but also to the Egyptians. And I know it's been a while, but back in Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2, we read these words. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" See, it wasn't that Pharaoh doesn't know there's multiple gods. It doesn't even surprise him that there may be a God of the Hebrews. But where the rub comes is when this Lord demands something of us. You know, that's often what we have the trouble. It's not, you don't have a problem going out and seeing that your neighbors believe in some sort of God. The question happens, or the conflict arises, when you address them and say, this is what God requires of us. And that is when people get very offended of the Christian gospel. But then we must ask, well, okay, then how does God reveal himself, and why does God reveal himself? Just a clarity, the outline today, just scrap that. I'm going rogue. It's okay. What we're going to look at today is really what this section's about, and really in a broader sense, a little top-down look, what all these plagues are about, all these signs and wonders are about God revealing himself, that they would know him. And so we want to ask these two questions. We want to ask, how does God reveal himself? And we want to ask, why God reveals himself? Well, let's jump into how God reveals himself. Notice immediately in our text how it starts. It's so easy to pass over it. It's so easy to brief over it, but it begins with these words, then the Lord said. You know, we hear that throughout Scripture often, but we can't jump over those too quickly. You know, we take for granted that God spoke. He revealed himself through his words. It is not required that God would give us anything, and yet God spoke to us. Think about this. Even in Genesis 1, in creation, God said, and there was light. God said, and he created all things. Have you ever pondered that? That just through the voice of God, he reveals himself to us. Something so intimate as our voice, something so intimate that we can tell who is talking to us, even if our eyes were closed, those who are most intimate to us. The same way a child in a mother's womb can recognize his mother's voice before even seeing her. This is what God does. He reveals himself to us through his words. Look at verse 16. So he doesn't just reveal himself to Moses, but he says, and you shall say to him, to Pharaoh. Notice that all throughout this is about the revelation of God, of making himself known to Pharaoh through his words. It's amazing as he says, and you shall say to him, he goes on to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. God is distinguishing himself from the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worship. And he is saying, this God, unlike any other gods, the God from whom Exodus 3, who we learned from Moses when he asked, who shall you say that they are? And he says, tell them that the I am sent you, the self-existent one. There's none like him. He's distinguished from all the rest. But if he primarily reveals himself through his word, he also reveals himself through this text in and through his power. Now, it's interesting. Even at the heading of, in the ESV, we see the first plague, water turned to blood. Go to chapter 8, the second plague, and on it goes to 10 plagues. What I found so interesting is in my studies that the word for plague, the specific word for plague, is actually not even used until chapter 9. And it's used in 9:3, 9:14, 9:15. And then in chapter 11. But the rest of these words that we have throughout these plagues, if you will, are the words for signs and wonders. So in fact, almost think it's better to think of it in this way. He doesn't reveal himself through plagues. He reveals himself through signs and wonders. Look with me at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. It's amazing in this text of the reality that God is the primary. He is the ultimate cause. There in verse 17, it's God that is going to strike the Nile. Fast forward a little bit. In verse 20, we read that Aaron, in his obedience, strikes the Nile. And then it concludes, look at the end of verse 25, 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Each of these demonstrating that the power of God is ultimately shown in and through Moses and Aaron, yes, but it's pointing them somewhere. It's pointing them to the God of heaven and earth, the true and living God. But also notice the extent of these signs and wonders, specifically the first sign and wonder. The Nile turns to blood. This massive river that perhaps I should have looked up how many gallons flow down it. I'm sure it is many. But it's not just that. The Nile turns to blood. The extent to that, right? Look at verse 19. Over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And so much so that they're even found in vessels of wood and of stone. This seems to be, it's certainly proclaimed this way, that this is an all-encompassing. And what will it do? The Egyptians will become weary. That the Nile will be a stench to the people. The same word when Moses killed the Egyptians and they said, and the Israelites turned to him and said, why are you making us a stench in the sight of the Egyptians? Now they are experiencing this stench through the blood of the Nile. And then ultimately the fish will die. What's amazing as we think about that, as we think about his word and his power, the most beautiful thing is then when we think forward to who Christ is. We know the famous verse in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beautiful reality is that God reveals himself through his word and his power. And that's most fully recognized, that's most fully realized in and through his son, who took on flesh. And I love how this morning in God's providence, we were in Luke, and remember what Jesus did? Remember his signs and wonders? Remember that he healed? Even in that passage of Luke 7, he healed of diseases, of plagues, of he made the blind to see, he made the lame walk, he made the lepers cleansed. The deaf could hear, the dead were raised, and the poor heard good news. You see, dearly beloved, that it is in and through Jesus Christ where God reveals himself. You know, dare I ask, are you satisfied with that? Is that enough for you, church? Thinking of Hebrews, right? Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Remember how I said we take for granted the way in which God has revealed to us? Well, could I ask you all, are you satisfied with that which God has revealed to you? You know, I remember as a young boy just dreaming of days where God would do something mighty that I could see. That God, I'll follow you if you just make this sackcloth wet. And you see what we're doing when we do that is we're taking for granted what God has already given. Notice that in these last days, he has spoken. This is enough. This is all we need. And is it enough for your life? Is it enough for your soul? Is it enough for your nourishment? Is the living word enough for you? Or do you need something else? Well, if that's how God reveals, it must lead us to ask the question, why does God reveal himself? Why does God reveal himself? You know, one of the first questions I began to ask as I started this study, and I'm just looking at, man, we're going to walk through step by step each one of these signs and wonders, each one of these plagues, certainly. And I began to ask the question, why is there 10? You can even count 11, just so you know, just a little sidebar. There's actually 11 signs and wonders if you start at the beginning where the staff turned into the serpent. But why? God is so powerful. He's so powerful that by the snap of his finger, or even by the voice, he could bring his people out. So why? Why do we need the signs? Why do we need to begin here with water turned to blood? Well, what I then began to realize is really what we could say is what it is not. This is not a vengeful God. This is not an angry God who just looks down upon Pharaoh and says, I am going to show you how mighty I am. That you think you're powerful, that you think you are mighty in all that you own, in all that you control. Oh, I'm going to just show you how mighty I am, as though these 10 wonders are just a standoff between two superpowers. Pharaoh's not even in the same league as the Lord. He's not even playing the same game. And it certainly was not to just leave Pharaoh breathless. That really what this is all about is that he's gonna be in awe. Wow. He is mighty. No, remember verse 16. Look at the end of verse 16. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. You know, in one sense, we could answer the why with this idea of submission. Submission through knowledge. Right? Remember, he's saying, before he said, I don't know this God. And God's saying, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to reveal to you exactly who I am. You know, this is where I talked about Romans 9, and I know I don't have time, so I won't read it as much as I really, really wanted to. But I just want to pick on a few verses in there, so if you could jump there, that'd be great. Really, the first beginning in the first verse, it's so critical, so I would tell you, go home, read this section because it's so incredible to hear. And I'll just begin in verse 1 and I'll read through 5, but then I'll jump to where I want to go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Bless forever. Amen. And he goes on to say that it is not all those. This means that this is in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then it talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. But then in verse 16, we read these words, 16 and 17. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show. Amazing how God uses his word to just proclaim to us. Here's the sermon for tonight. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay, so at this point you may be saying, well, see, it is about God's power and it is about him crushing him. Well, guess what? Go down to verse 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, it certainly is about submission. It certainly is about Pharaoh submitting to the God of heaven and earth, but it's not for submission in and of itself. It's for God's glory. You see, submission is just the result or that which brings forth God glory. His praise. Before we're there too long, notice Pharaoh's response. You know, if that's what it's for, it's to reveal himself. Notice Pharaoh's response in verse 22 and 23. We'll just read those together. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and he did not take even this to heart. What's amazing is right here is perhaps a struggle, if you will, in the text for how did these We begin to ask this question, how did these magicians of Egypt do the same thing? It's amazing that they even add, it's beautiful how God does this, by their secret arts. It's this idea of deceivery or deception. So we don't know exactly what they did. I think I can rest assured that they most likely did not turn water into truly blood, whatever they did, whether they turned it red or perhaps they even could have done that. The next problem comes, where in the world did the water come from? It seems like all the water was turned to blood, so where would they even get this from? But it's not a problem for the author of God's word. It's not a problem for Moses. That's not what he wants us to dwell on. What does Pharaoh's response tell us? There's two things that Pharaoh does. We read that he hardens, that his heart remained hardened, and then look what it says, and he would not listen. Remember, God reveals himself through his word, and he is not listening to the words that are coming to him. And he is not listening to that which is revealed to him. But also notice what he did. 23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Now remember earlier, God told Moses that I am going to make you like God, and Aaron will be your prophet. And so look at Pharaoh's response. Moses standing before him. I'm not going to listen, and I'm going to turn away into my own home. I love what Victor Hamilton states when we think about this idea of knowing the Lord. He summarizes it like this. To know the Lord as Lord means to recognize and then submit to his authority. You know, if I could only perfect this little statement, I would add, for his glory. Dearly beloved, the good news has come to you. You sit in here week in and week out. You hear the good news preached. You heard the good news this morning as Pastor Curtis spoke to us from Luke 7 of how he is the one who was and is to come. He is the God who raised them from the dead. He is the God who has redeemed you from your sins in and through the sacrifice of his own body. And he died for you. His blood poured forth and he died on your behalf. And remember Romans 9. So that you would be vessels of glory for glory. I ask you today, how will you respond? How will you respond to the good news? How have you responded to the good news week in and week out as you hear of our crucified Savior, as we just heard of the resurrected Lord and King? Are your ears quick to listen? Or do you no longer want to hear it? Is your heart hardened where it just no longer hits the way you perhaps perceived it once did? But what about where you're turning? You know, it's amazing that he uses this language of turning. And in the New Testament, the gospel, the idea of repentance is turning. But it's not turning to sin. It's turning to God. That we are to turn away from. We are to make, as Pastor Curtis so well did, we are to make an about face away from sin and towards our Savior. Or are you, as Pharaoh, going to turn from God and follow after your sin and follow another way, just as they did? You know what they did? It seemed as though all the water was blood. And so instead of recognizing, wow, we need to come to this Lord in submission and follow after him. He is mighty and I want everything that he has to offer. You know what they do? They dig beside the Nile and seek for water. Are you going to find another way? Are you going to turn from the Lord and all that he has to offer in and through his son, and you turn to your own house, to your own passions, your own desires? Or will you turn to him? I want to wrap this up. You know, as I was thinking about this, I know so much is around this idea of the hardening of God's heart, and I really thought so much about that. What is so amazing that is as we see these unfold, what we will see is as God has promised, he will harden Pharaoh's heart. We don't see this until later. Here it's really clear that the one who is doing this is Pharaoh. But then as I was beginning to think of this, I was reminded of the promise of the new covenant. I was reminded of Ezekiel 36. And in Ezekiel 36, just to remind you, there's this promise that the one who comes, he will sprinkle us clean. But you know what else he will do? You remember what else happens? He will take out this heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh. Dearly beloved, apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, we are the hard and stony heart of Pharaoh, who will turn, who will not listen, who will not heed warning, and who will follow their own ways. And yet God, in his mercy, he's calling you again, even this evening. And just as in Ezekiel 36, he promises to give those a new heart. And he will do that to all those who believe in him, all those who put their faith in him, all those who submit to him and follow after him in obedience. Not to gain his righteousness, but because his righteousness has been given to us. But you know, I was also reminded of something else. When we think of the Nile into blood, it's not a mistake that this order is the way it is. But we have to begin to ask, why is Nile turning into blood the first sign that we have? Why is that the first one? Well, if you know what comes on the end, we have the death of the firstborn and the bloodshed through them. And it's looking forward. The blood of the Nile is already foreseen or foreshadowing, if you will, this greater sign and wonder where God will take the firstborn of every household. Showing both the Egyptian and God's people that death must come before deliverance. And you know what? There's another sign. What is the first sign that Jesus performs in the New Testament? Perhaps you're already thinking of it. It comes in John 2, where he turns water from wine, or water into wine. And just as the blood of the Nile points forward to the blood of the firstborn, his first miracle, his first sign and wonder is pointing forward to his death. Because if you'll remember, in that in John chapter 2, his mother says to him, they have no wine and they do not know what to do. Do you know what his response was? Such an intriguing statement that he says, sentence that he says, my hour has not yet come. He knew that this turning water into wine is already foreshadowing where he is going to go, where he's going to go, where he's going to be nailed to the cross, where his side will be thrust through and blood will pour out. Dearly beloved, he reveals himself in the Old Testament. He reveals himself in the signs and wonders through these powerful signs that bring forth death. But when Christ comes on the scene, what does he do? He comes to bring life, to heal us, to make us see. But it comes through his death. And this is what he has done for you, to all those who rest and put their trust in him. Turn to him, church. Remind yourself that it's not on your own. It's not in any accolade of yourself. It's nothing that you can bring to the table. But it's all because of God's mercy, on whom he will have compassion. Trust in him, church. Follow after him and serve him. And be grateful that he has revealed himself through you, his son to you. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray even now that you would take these words and plant them in our heart. Lord, would you remind us anew, remind us afresh of the way in which you have revealed yourself and the purpose of that. Lord, may we go forth as your people seeking to glorify you just As our confession says, to glorify you in all that we do. It's our chief end. It's our greatest duty. Lord, may you empower your people to go forth this week to glorify your name in and through the proclaiming of the gospel and the spreading of your word, which you promised even in and through the signs and wonders. Lord, would you do that in and through us, your weak, weak vessels? We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.